We pray that you will give us that help we need. In Christ's name, amen. The great thrust last week was a restating of the premise that we always act and not react. That is, do what you think the Lord wants you to do in regard to the people around you. Now, I want to make something quite clear here. When I suggest this, that you ought to live among your people with benevolence and kindness, I'm not giving you a commandment here that if you don't, you're not Christians, or that if you make a mistake, you're going to get thumped in the head. It's just an obvious truism that if you live among people with benevolence, you're going to have more influence on them than if you don't. And you're not going to go to hell if you don't. Don't understand what I mean? If you blow your stack, you just blow your stack, and then you're not going to get a lump for it from God. But you might have to suffer some consequences. For example, if you go out and take a poke at somebody, you're liable to get knocked on your can. You see, if you don't go around poking people. I tried to say before, if parents keep blowing their stack at their kids, you understand it. I understand why they do, and sometimes young people can be as obstreperous as adults. Sometimes the children can be as hard to live with as the parents. Young people drive their parents up the wall, and by the same token, parents drive young people up the wall. But we understand the conflict. Nevertheless, you're going to make more progress if you cool it, if you handle things in a reasonable way. It's nice for young people to know, for example, that you know where you're going, whether they do or not. Now, I say that to you. I don't want to put anybody under a guilt trip and say, oh, I've just mishandled my young people. I'm going to get judged by God for it. No, that isn't the case at all. We can't all be psychologists, fortunately. You have one trip through with each young person that you procreate. Here's a young person that has come into your home. Now you've got a chance to work with that young person. But that young person is going to be different than the next one. Your eldest young person is not necessarily the gauge of how you handle the next one. They're all different. So you still only have one trip through with each young person. And you do the best you can. But in the end, it's their responsibility to shape up as adults. Whatever you've done or haven't done, you did your job, you tried to raise them right, you have certain principles you tried to get across, you screamed at them sometimes, you overprotected them sometimes, you spoiled them sometimes, you did things that you shouldn't have done. We usually have a very happy tendency or unhappy tendency of coming down hard when we should be soft and being soft when we should be hard, but that's just human nature. We do the best we can. Now, We make a transition then to chapter 13, where we are faced with the practical reality of how to relate to government. Now comes the issue of how to relate to government, because we're all under government of some kind. And this is a big subject. And Paul says in the verse 1 of chapter 13, let every soul, by which he means every life, every person, be subject to the authorities. For there is no authority except that which is under God or by God, and the authorities which are ordered by God. Now that means, there's a lot to be said about that. And I have there material in that one verse for a whole semester's course in the relationship between people and government, the meaning of government. We have to ask, what is the government? What does it mean to be subject or submissive to the government? Now, that's a large order to cover that. And first of all, I want to make some general observations about government and about freedom and about democracy, because we are living in a different situation than Paul was. We ought to understand that. Paul was living at a time when Rome ruled the world, or the immediate environs, which were about the most, what shall I say, openly organized governing body, or part of the world, I should rather say. So Rome actually governed the world during Paul's time from as far north as the British Isles. About the middle of the British Isles up there is the old Hadrian's Wall, which was the outer extent of the Roman Empire. And if you would then start in the middle of the British Isles, and you would run down to the Danube River and out to over to the Balkans and down the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and then down across North Africa, you would cover pretty much the world that Rome then ruled. There was a period of time called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was a peace of that part of the world, the Western world, was a peace because Rome was such a strong power that nobody had the ability to counter them. And most of these countries were paying tribute to Rome, and Rome became very, very wealthy. But for 200 years, Rome ruled that part of the world, and the world was at peace. And that was about the time Paul was writing. Julius Caesar lived around 44 B.C. Upon his death, there came to the throne Octavius Caesar, who was also called Caesar Augustus, and that was the one that was in power when Jesus was born. But now in Paul's time, Nero has come to power. And Nero was one of those insane Caesars. Of course, the word Caesar actually is not a family name, you know. Caesar is Latin, Kaiser is German, and Tsar is Russian. They all mean the same thing. They all mean the Great One. Just like Khan, K-H-A-N, also means the Great One. Kublai Khan means Kublai the Great One. Genghis Khan is Genghis the Great, see? So K-H-A-N also has a similar meaning to T-S-A-R or C-S-A-R or T-Z-A-R or C-Z-A-R. All four are correct spellings of that word. So Caesar, Kaiser, Tsar all mean the same thing. But Julius Caesar was Julius the Great, Julius the Emperor. So Nero Caesar was one of those in the line of the emperors. But Nero was one of the, like Caligula, some of these others was, probably bordering on or actually possessed of psychosis. He was psychotic, and he, as you may know, set fire to Rome so he could rebuild it and then blamed the Christians for it and then put the Christians to the torch. He was a terrible fellow. It's an important thing to know because Paul is talking about relationship to government under an insane Caesar. The comments he makes here are not made in the context of a Ronald Reagan. We might say, well, things were different then when he was making these comments. Well, they were far, far worse. Now, what does it mean then to be subject to the higher powers? And how would you apply this, for example, if you were living under Hitler when he was in power? Many of the church had to face this. How does the church today face its life under the communist powers, you see? Whereas in Poland, there's a lot more independence. The church, at least the 90% of Poland is Roman Catholic, you see. Well, Roman Catholic people have been able to function within a certain frame of reference, at peace. At peace only because they've kept within bounds. And because there is such an overwhelming majority of Roman Catholics, the communist leadership have been very much limited in how much they could put them under oppression, you see. So they've had a little different lot than the Russian Christians. Russia, of course, during the Tsars, was Christian. And the state religion was what we call Eastern Orthodox, which split off of the Roman Catholic Church in about 316 A.D. when the capital or the headquarters of the Roman Empire was moved to Constantinople under the time of Constantine, you see. At that point, there was a break in the leadership of the church, so that the Eastern Orthodox Church broke away from the Roman Church, not so much over doctrinal differences as over geopolitical differences or situations. So, you see, that Eastern Orthodoxy was germane to the to Constantinople. Now, the Russians picked that up by their trade down the Dvina River and the Dnieper River down into the Black Sea. The Russian Empire had its beginnings, its meager beginnings, in the establishing of two settlements called Kiev and Novgorod in about 862 A.D. Rurik the Viking came down from the north and was instrumental in beginning the settlements that are now today Russia. And Russia, the word Russia means red, because, of course, it was the ruddy-complected Vikings that started this, the settlements then. All right, so that's where Russia got its start. That was 862 A.D. Then they went through a series of rulers until 1000 A.D., Yaroslav the Wise, I don't know how wise he was, but he's called Yaroslav, was the one who more or less introduced Christianity into Russia as it was picked up by their trade with Constantinople, the Black Sea. Of course, Constantinople was named after Constantine, who was the emperor under which the Roman Empire was divided. All right, so now Russia took over or picked up this Christian faith as expressed in the Eastern Orthodox branch. But, you know, the basic essential doctrines are the same. I mean, the deity of Christ, all of these things, they believe in all of that. And the rituals are a little different, but, you know, they're people who have a committed faith. Of course, the Orthodox went a little more into the icons, but that's, at this point, not an essential matter. All right, so anyway, as of 1000 A.D., Russia was Christian. This became the state religion and was inseparable from the emerging czars. And the czars as such, the czardom per se, evolved out of this contact with Constantinople, because Ivan the Third took a wife, Sophia, from, who was a daughter of Constantine, or I mean was in the line of Constantine, and Sophia, as a daughter of the Caesar of Constantinople, brought the title to Ivan the Third of Tsar. So Tsar and Caesar are the same. So he became Tsar as a result of this marriage with the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire. So the Tsars obtained, the Tsars were in power from about 1400 B.C. and lasted down to Nicholas II, who came to power in 1905 and was the one that was that abdicated his throne in the favor first of a democratic revolution under the Mensheviks, Kerensky, and then later that was overthrown by the communist Bolshevik revolution. And from that time on, October of 1917, Russia has been under the communist rule. A population of 275 million, only about 15 million are communists. But even those 15 million communists are under the strict totalitarian rulership of the Politburo, which is ruled by the Central Communist Party. The Central Committee, which numbers about 125, is the main basic authority of Russia. That's the Communist Party itself. The Russian government is overruled by the Communist Party, but is still a separate government. The Communist Party rules Russia. In the Communist Party, there are about 125 who make up the leadership. Out of that 125 is chosen the presidium of about 12. Over the presidium is the secretariat, which Brezhnev is the chairman of, and therefore is the chief leader. But his decisions are all made in consonance with the other 12. Now, in Russia, they have a chance to vote, but There's only one name on the ballot. They are washed if they don't vote. They get a black mark. And if they wouldn't put their check after the name on the ballot, they get a black mark. So they get the vote, but they're very carefully overseeing them. They're really under a dictatorship. Don't let anyone ever sing the praises of communism because it's so much for the people. They're not for the people at all. It's a lie. They call themselves the People's Party. And the very term belies the reality because, in communist China, they always call it the People's Party, you see. The People's Party of China. All their movements are called liberation movements. They're freeing them from liberty so that they can put them under the bondage of communism. That's all they're doing. It represents quite a scourge. Now, what do the people in Russia, under a totalitarian dictatorship, what do they do? Well, incidentally, there is no such thing as a communist government in the world. There are socialist governments. There are socialist governments. Because, see, communism requires the withering away of the state. Marxian communism requires the withering away of the state. There are stages. And there was first the stage of the revolution. And then there was the stage of the dictatorship of the proletariat, which means that having overthrown the aristocrats, which represented the czars, the poor, the proletariat of the poor, would now take over a dictatorship to teach the aristocrats how to live under their regime. That's what the purpose of it is. The problem is they never got out of the dictatorship thing. Now, the next step was supposed to be that once everybody had learned how to live happily under the communist control, under the control of government, then, or under socialism, then the state withers away and the people take over their own government. But now they learned how to live, you see. It's all of this a total farce. But if anybody tries to sing the praises of the communist system because it's for the people, you have to understand that the people are not involved. It's a totalitarian dictatorship. The only freedom of religion in Russia today is in the Orthodox Church, which is only allowed to function insofar as they follow the Communist Party line. You couldn't go in there and have a meeting like this. Meetings like this are underground. And people that have meetings like this are being thrown into prison and so forth. They're under great persecution. Now, they will say, well, you have religious freedom in Russia. You have freedom only to hold meetings as long as you do not say anything against the communist parties. There is no religious freedom. Now, what is a person to do when Paul says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no authority except by God, and the powers that be are ordered by God? What does it mean to be submissive to the authority, to the government? In a democracy, it means that the will of the majority rules. But does that mean that if the majority were to demand that all churches be shut down, that we would have to quit meeting in worshiping of Christ? And the answer is no. Now, I'll tell you why. It says that every soul be in an orderly relationship to the authorities. Greek word here means to be in an orderly relationship. Now, if I'm a citizen, I'm in an orderly relationship when I function as a citizen, I pay the taxes, and I observe the municipal codes and the civil codes and the federal laws and so forth. Now, the government has a right to organize civil life. But God never gave the government authority to involve itself in our religious life. See? The government can tell you, and you must be submissive, that you cannot build a church on that corner and go there and worship. But the government cannot tell you that you cannot worship Christ. Now, once more, if you say to yourself, well, we're going to meet, even if the government says it's not right, it's not valid to meet for fellowship or to meet in a home like this, and we feel that the fellowship is something we ought to have, and we meet on the basis that if the government puts us in prison, we go to prison willingly for the sake of these principles, we're still in an orderly relationship to the government by submitting to the imprisonment, you see. We have followed the processes of government, and we've said, all right, We're not going to take out a gun and shoot the person that comes to the home, you see, to tell us not to meet. We go willingly to the prison, and we are imprisoned, and now we're in, again, an orderly relationship to governments. Hupotasso, the Greek word, means to be in an orderly relationship to government. The same would be true with a conscientious objector. The fellow that flees the borders may be in a different case, but the man that stands before the courts and says, I do not believe that I ought to kill. And the government says, well, if you don't go to the war, you go to a CO camp. All right, I go to a CO camp. And now you're in an orderly relationship to the government. Conscientious objectors camp, you see. You have the right to say that. So the unbeliever has to be controlled by law, by government. And I can understand that very well. But the COs in other wars were allowed by the government to take a stand, but the person had to prove that they really were doing it on religious bases and not on just trying to escape the war. All right, now, what about the statement that the powers that be are ordained of God? Now, that does not mean that Ronald Reagan was put in the White House by Christ. Maybe he was God's choice. I don't know. You're going to be in a lot of trouble if you try to prove to the Democrats that a Republican man was God's choice and not a Christian Democrat man. You may have lots of personal convictions about it, but as a member of the body of Christ, you can't select one over another. Now, God, the Bible does not say that God has put each ruler in power. It says the powers that be are, and there we get the word, the Greek word tasso here, which means orderliness. When it says the powers that be are ordered of God, not ordained. Ordained is not the right word here, because ordained has the idea that God appointed that particular ruler. But you could better translate the power as such is part of God's orderly arrangement for the world. A better way to handle it. The power that exists of government is part of God's orderly arrangement for the world. Later on, he says, this is for the unbeliever. You see, God has a control over his own family, but not over the unbeliever. I mean, he has sovereign control, but God does not control the unbeliever. So the unbeliever has to be controlled by law. We might be able to get along in a community together without civil laws as Christians. We might. I doubt it. We might. You see, a written contract is not in place of trust. A written contract is based upon trust. You only enter into a written contract with anybody if you can trust them enough to enter into a written contract. If you can't trust them, you don't enter into any agreement. Contracts do not automatically guarantee your rights. They're only valid if the people you sign the contract with are trustworthy. See? So I'm trying to say government as such is a necessity in the world, mainly, though, because of the unbeliever and not the believer. Because that's the way God has of controlling the society or keeping an orderly arrangement. So it is not that an individual person was put in power, but rather that power as such or government as such is an institution which God has ordained for the sake of keeping a general modicum of orderliness in society. Now, in principle, we ought to live in an orderly relationship to our society. In America, our society is governed by the principles of democracy, which means we as citizens have a voice in the government. It does not mean that we have the right and freedom to do or be anything we want to be in this society. We only have the right to participate in the government, but we, in general, must live by the will of the majority. Now, our attitude toward the government should then be that government as such is God's institution. He wants an orderly institution. That we obey the civil laws insofar as these laws do not infringe upon the spirit. Because God did not give the government the right over the spirit, but only over the physical properties, you see. Now, I would leave you just with this comment. If all the things that I've said tonight have been on the fringe of spiritual nourishment, I do want to leave you with a feeling of peace not to assume because things are a problem in this society of ours that all is lost or down the drain. And to say that the United States is like Sodom and Gomorrah is an absurdity beyond belief. Because where 80% of our society is, if not Christian per se, God-oriented, the societies of Sodom and Gomorrah were pagan societies, idolatrous. You can argue for the fact that money becomes an idol, but that's a trivializing of the whole concept. The Bible is not talking against idolatry because people go out and mow their lawns on Sunday and build summer homes. It's talking about idolatry as turning to pagan gods. It isn't even being indifferent to God. If the Sodomites were merely indifferent to God, it would be one thing, but they were in pagan idolatries, which were a mockery of God. So don't ever be drawn into the trap of feeling America is about to be blasted off the earth because it's so terribly pagan. It is the most godly and Christian nation on earth. And don't feel that just because people do a little sinning in this country, that it is therefore a pagan morass of immoralities. You have a fairly small percentage of the population that are really amoral or immoral. You have variables in terms of what constitutes morality, but generally speaking, there's still a very large sense in this country today of what is right and what is wrong. Anyway, those are all asides, but please be at peace. Paul could be at peace even under the Caesars. You see, under Nero Caesar, Paul could be at peace. And Paul did not go around attacking the Roman society. He never tried to overthrow Nero. He never tried to press for liberty in the classroom. His job was to get the word of God out. And he even went so far as to say, if you're a slave, don't seek to be free. If you're free, don't seek to be a slave. He made no comment about the slave issue, nor did he even come to any point of Christians giving up their slaves. He never even told masters to give up their slaves. He said, slaves, if you have a Christian master, treat him right. Those were cultural matters, but today we can get ourselves all off base trying to legislate or dictate what is moral to people who have no interest in listening to Christ. And you have no leverage, whatever. If you try to tell a non-Christian how to live, what's your leverage? What's your motivation? Why should they live a certain way if they don't care about Christ anyway? So that's where a lot of Christians have gotten into trouble.